text this morning is Matthew 21, the verses 18 through 22. Let's read those verses again. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." After the sermon, we'll sing together hymn 13. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes people do the craziest things. I once saw a guy talking on a cell phone, and he was so frustrated with the phone not working well that he threw it and smashed it on the ground. It's one of the dumbest things I ever saw. And he looked happy for about 5 seconds until he realized what he had done. He had just smashed his cell phone. Now, the reason I mention this little story is because sometimes people look at our text and figure Jesus is acting in roughly the same manner. He looks like a kid having a temper tantrum. He goes to a tree, a fig tree, expecting fruit, getting angry when there is no fruit, when, as Mark tells us, it is not the season for fruit. It's bizarre, right? And that Jesus doesn't stop there. He curses the fig tree. And because he is Almighty God, he's the creator of the world, that fig tree withered and died. It just seems so out of character. The Lord Jesus is patient. He's the good shepherd. He works with sinners. He's patient with prostitutes and tax collectors and so on. Why couldn't he have been a little more patient with the fig tree, especially when it wasn't the season for fruit? It's a very difficult passage, and it's a passage that my catechism students have quizzed me about for many years. We're going to look at the passage this morning and look at it from two aspects. At a basic level, we're going to solve the mystery of what actually is happening with the cursing of the fruitless fig tree. But the other aspect, and this is much deeper, this is not about a fig tree. This is about the people of God. And that, of course, has incredible implications. We summarize our text in this way. Jesus Christ curses the fig tree for not having fruit. We'll see two things. The expectation of fruit, and that expectation is by the Lord Jesus, by God himself. And finally, the producing of fruit, and that will be by God's people. You know, what's one of the most dangerous things that Christians can do with Bible reading is to take a passage and lift it out of its context and look at it all by itself. If you do that, at best, you will misunderstand the passage. At worst, you'll come up with an absolute heresy. Any portion of the Bible needs to be read in its context to be understood. And that's definitely true for the passage before us this morning. Now, maybe we have children here sitting. What does that mean, the context? Well, the context means all the stuff that's around it. Suppose as a young boy or girl, you say to your mom, "Mom, I'm hungry." And mom says, "You just ate lunch 20 minutes ago. You can't be hungry." That's the context. But if it's 4:30 in the afternoon, mom might say, "Yeah, dinner's not for another hour. Of course you're hungry. Here's a snack before supper." See, the context is so important. You ask for a snack. Have you just eaten, or have you not eaten for a few hours? The context is very important. And that's certainly true for the passage which we have before us this morning. You will not understand it outside its context. Now, at the broader level, the context is the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. The context is that God chose Israel to be his own people. And if you read Deuteronomy 7, you see there that Israel was not a special nation. It was a pipsqueak little nation, yet God chose them. And he loved them. And he promised eternal life to them, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be born again and could live with him eternally. And he said to them, what I want to see from you is fruit, lives that are holy and righteous. We sang that together in Psalm 1. God plants the righteous man along the stream to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Like a tree planted by the beautiful riverside producing fruit, so God's people should produce fruit. Now, if you think of the Old Testament, you say, what was the one tree that was outstanding and exceptional for Israel? It was the fig tree. They loved the fig tree. It was so symbolic that in 1 Samuel 4, when we read about the peace and prosperity of the kingdom of Solomon, we read there that every man, or that's 1 Kings 4, that every man sat under his vine and under his fig tree. The fig tree was a symbol of peace and prosperity and fruitfulness. And that's something that's reflected in God's own people. Like a fig tree, they would produce the fruit of righteousness to the praise and the glory of God. And that came with a warning. God says, if I don't see the fruit, I will punish you. My wrath will be upon you. So that's a very broad context. It gets tighter when we come to the Gospels. And the Gospels make very clear that God has sent his own Son into the world to be our Lord and our Savior, to be our Emmanuel. You know, in our text, we are on the Monday and Tuesday of the week of our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem, and the people were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. How could we understand this but that God's people realized this is the one. This is our Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And was Jesus really that? Well, we read just before our text in verse 14, the beautiful facts that the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. So here we are, just days away from the crucifixion, and God's people seem to be finally getting it. This is the one. This is the Son of God. This is our Lord and our Savior. But the context starts to tighten and become restrictive around these beautiful facts. We read in verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were indignant. They were angry at him. And it doesn't stop there. After our text, when Jesus goes to the temple and he's preaching, teaching there, the leaders, and now we read it is the chief priests and elders, challenged him as to his authority. They say in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? You know what they were doing? They were saying to him, shut up. We don't want to hear this Sermon on the Mount. We don't want to hear any more parables. Stop this nonsense of healing. You don't have the right. You don't have the authority. We want you completely out of the picture. Now, what is noteworthy is to look now also at the parallel passage of Mark. And Mark actually is drawing out the story, giving us more details than Matthew. What Mark tells us is that our text takes place over 2 days. Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree. Tuesday, they discovered that it is withered. And what happens in between? In between, Jesus goes into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, he sees money changers. What he sees in the temple is people trying to acquire power. People trying to make money. And he's indignant. You've turned this into a den of robbers. Don't you understand, my people, says Jesus, what the temple is about? All these sacrifices, all these ceremonies of the law? We come here as sinners. And God is reconciling us to himself with blood that washes away sins, with the Holy Spirit that enables you to live to the praise and the glory of God. This temple is about turning you people into people of God who live to his praise and glory. And like a fruit tree, like a fig tree, bears its fruit in abundance. Was that a wake-up call for God's people? Look at what we read in Mark 11, verse 18. And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Within a week, the same people who were shouting their hosannas would be screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted him dead and out of the picture. How did it come to this? After God had chosen Israel as his own, he loved them, he gave them his word, he gave them the glorious liberty of the children of God, sins washed away. You know, we read that in Micah 7. We read that in Psalm 103, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. God forgives sins and he renews life. How could God's people turn away from the promises of salvation? And it's not like God hadn't warned them. You know, speaking of Micah 7, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, God's people were scratching their heads trying to figure out what God wanted with them. And God said, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard." Notice that language. "But there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net." God is looking for fruit among his people. He's looking for figs from his people. And all he finds is sin. He finds people of bloodshed, people who are crushing the poor into the dust of the earth. That's also why later on, when John the Baptist came and he was preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached in Matthew 3 when the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up, "You brood of vipers." It's quite something, right, to call the spiritual leaders of the church a bunch of poisonous snakes. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." To wrap this part of our sermon up, brothers and sisters, speaking of context and about the warning that we have here, note the last two parables in Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. We don't have time to go into that, regrettably. It's absolutely amazing, but I think you got the message. Which is the good son? The good son is the one who first said no, but then did his father's will. The bad son is the one who says, "Yes, I'll do it," and doesn't do it. And that's the same as the wicked tenants who rejected the landowner. They're rejecting God himself. And when God sent his son, let's not kid ourselves, the Jews knew that Jesus was the son of David, the son of God, but they just didn't like what they saw. And what they heard, they were about power and about money, not about forgiveness of sins. Who needs forgiveness of sins? And they killed him. And they murdered him. They did that on the cross. And Jesus says in the parable of the two sons, in verse 31, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And then verse 43 with the parable of the tenants, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. You see the context, brothers and sisters? We're not even talking about our text yet, but all around our text, the message is very clear. Israel, you're not producing fruit. You're not showing yourself as the people of God. Oh, you got the package, right? Oh, yeah, you've got the package, right? You got the temple, and you're here for the Passover. It all looks very nice. But when you look through the leaves, there's no fruit there. There's no people serving God. That's the context to our text. And that is a real revelation, what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. In the cursing of the fruitless fig tree, what we have, brothers and sisters, is another parable. You might say this is not a parable, right? Because Jesus is not speaking, but it's what we call an acted out parable. And the brilliancy of that is that parables are sticky. They stick to your heart. They stick to your mind. I bet you that very few of you will remember by tomorrow morning that quotation, that marvelous quotation from Micah 7. You won't remember that, probably. But you'll all remember Jesus cursing the fig tree. It is sticky. It's memorable. You'll never forget it. And that, for that reason, it will remain a good warning and a good example for us in our lives. Now, this is what happens. Jesus has spent the night at Bethany. It's about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And early in the morning, he's headed back to Jerusalem. It's Monday morning of the week of his crucifixion. And he's hungry. So he probably skipped breakfast or didn't have much of it. He's hungry. And he sees a fig tree on the side of the road. And he says, I'm going to go over there and eat some figs so I'm not so hungry. By the way, it's in Deuteronomy, you'll read that it's the law. Any traveler is allowed to pick fruit or grain that's by the roadside. And that's still true in the Mediterranean world to this day. If you're in France or Italy and you're walking along the road and there's a fig tree there, you are allowed to pick it and eat it. So what Jesus was doing was very normal. Now, we read that seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then Jesus said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered and it died. We might find that a bit bizarre. I mean, isn't that a bit overreacting? Just because the tree didn't have fruit, did you have to curse it? But again, it seems even more weird when we read it in Mark 11, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Now that seems really confusing and unreasonable. Why curse a tree for not having figs, not having fruit, when it's not the season for fruit? Now, one thing you have to understand about Mark, and scholars are well aware of this, is that Mark has a unique style of writing where in a sentence like this, the last clause actually describes the first clause. So the sentence could be read something like this. It was not the season for figs, but Jesus, seeing a fig tree and leaf, went to it to get fruit from it. You might say, hey, Rev, that's not helping me at all. That's still even more confusing. But now you have to bring in a little bit of biology, a little bit of climatology, a little bit of knowing geography. You see, our text takes place at Passover, so it's probably early April. In early April, fig trees typically are not in leaf, except if you have a little bit of a microclimate. At the odd time, there was a fig tree that early came into leaf, and that's exactly what we find here in our text. But here's another thing. At exactly the same time a fig tree goes into leaf, at the same time, or even just before it goes into leaf, a fig tree gets an early kind of knobby little fruit. It's not really good, but the poor ate it, and the hungry ate it. So when Jesus, walking along the road, knowing it's not the season for figs, he says, "Whoa, guys, there's a fig tree in leaf. It's early. It's going to have the early fruits. I'm hungry. I'm going to go over and eat some." He could expect that. Any fig tree that did not have the early fruit would not have the later good fruit either. So if it didn't have early fruit, it was an absolutely useless fig tree. It was a waste of space. So when the Lord Jesus Christ saw a fig tree in leaf, even before it was the normal season, that tree was advertising to him, "Come here, I've got fruit for you." But it was false advertising. The tree was in leaf, had no fruit. False advertising. It looked good, but there was no substance there. Now that's an acted out parable. And it reminds us of a parable in Luke 13 where a fig tree did not produce fruit for 3 years. So the owner says, "Cut it down. Why should it use up soil?" It's an acted out parable, and it's about Israel. Israel should have been fruitful with thoughts, words, and deeds that were to the praise and the glory of God. The advertising was there. They were right now at the temple celebrating Passover. It was a hustle and bustle of religiosity. All kinds of animals were being sacrificed. All kinds of, "Look, we are the people of God." But it was show. And the substance was not there. And the spiritual leaders had a lot to answer for. Jesus Christ would say in Matthew 23, those Pharisees, they are whitewashed tombs. They look nice on the outside, but inside they are filled with dead men's bones. And that's what's become of Israel, a whitewashed tomb. A glossy green fig tree, but when you look in the leaves, there's no fruit. This is not a people that are living to the praise and the glory of God. And the thing is, that comes with terrible consequences, brothers and sisters. This is Matthew 21. By Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 will never enter the kingdom of God, but cast out, where they will weep and gnash their teeth. And in Matthew 24, you have, among other things, the fall of Jerusalem announced. And that would happen in 70 AD. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The contents of the temple would be carted off to Rome. Israel, because it did not bear fruit, was coming to a disastrous end. Judgment was just around the corner. Indeed, Paul would say in Romans 11, "The Jews are like dead branches who will be broken off, and they will be replaced with the Gentiles who will be grafted in to the Lord Jesus Christ." And God had also warned that in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29, verse 17. Listen to the words there. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will make them," that's Israel, "like vile figs that are so rotten that they cannot be eaten." And I think of the book of Revelation, chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church at Laodicea, "So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." Jerusalem was coming to an end. So was the temple and everything that would go with it. Now, we know that there is a planned obsolescence to the temple. I mean, the temple was designed to one day end and not function anymore with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that should have been done in a beautiful manner. When the people were shouting their hosannas, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees should all have joined in and say, "He is here. Guys, pretty soon we're going to be unemployed. We'll be out of a job. No more chief priests, no more priests." But that's wonderful. Hallelujah. Because Christ is coming. Pentecost is coming. There's an amazing change coming. And, you know, things look good. There was all the hustle and bustle of the Passover there in Jerusalem. People saying, "We are the people of God." But they did not want to see the temple end because it was all about money and power. They didn't want Jesus Christ showing up and upsetting the, I was going to say apple cart, let's call it the fig cart. They wouldn't want him upsetting things. And so things were going to end very badly. The veil would be torn in two and the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. It was God's judgment on his people. And there remains there, brothers and sisters, for us today, a warning, or at least a reason for self-examination. We are the people of God, not because we are members of the church. Church membership does not save us. The fact that we are Canadian Reformed, the fact that we have made profession of faith, the fact that we went to Lord's Supper a couple of Sundays ago, that in itself does not save us. We think of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Do you realize they were all members of the church? All were members of the church. Half of them would not enter into the kingdom of God. There are mothers in the church who go to Bible study. Is it Tuesday, Wednesday morning here, whatever? There are fathers who are elders, deacons, or on the school board. There are young people who are active in young people's groups and other activities in the church. Not necessarily will all of these mothers and fathers and young people enter the kingdom of God and have life everlasting. The question is, as the Belgic Confession says in Article 29, when Jesus Christ comes, will he find that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, flee from sin, and pursue righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor without turning to the right or left, and crucify their flesh and its works? That's what constitutes a citizen of the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ warned about this. We hear his grief at the end of Matthew 23 when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I wanted to gather you. You were not willing. You didn't want me. You didn't want my blood. You didn't want my Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ also said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" To be a Christian, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be genuinely a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't all about talk. It's not talking about, you know, what a fine Christian we are, how great our church is. Now, those things are important, don't get me wrong. But it's also walking the walk. A true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a fig tree that bears fruit, is the person who grieves in his or her heart over their sins and weep before God. "Have mercy on me, O God. Wash away my sins." And have a longing to be right with God, to be born again by the Holy Spirit, and to live a life to the praise and the glory of God. God's children are our children who bear fruit, children whose lives are radically transformed to show that they are living to the praise and the glory of God. We quoted from Micah 7 a moment ago, but in the chapter just before that, when the people are scratching their heads and say, God, what is it that you want with us? Dumb question. They should have known. But God is patient enough that he says, I've showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The acted out parable of the fruitless fig tree that Jesus curses, withers, and dies, that parable tells us it's not enough simply to call ourselves Christians, to think that church membership saves us, to think that because our children are in Christian school, it is well with my soul. Those are beautiful things, but they are all things that must show a deeper truth. And that deeper truth is this, that I love my God because he gave me a Savior. And the one thing that is meaningful in my life is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, so beautiful, has washed me clean to be a child of God and live to his praise and his glory. And with that, brothers and sisters, we can be fruitful. And indeed, that brings us to our last comments. You know, I'm going to tell you something about myself right now. For a large part of my life, I have struggled with Matthew 21 through 25. This talk of judgment, the talk of people being locked outside the kingdom of God, it's hard. We read in Matthew 24, verse 41, two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. When I read that as a boy, I thought of my mom working with her sister, or even with her mother, my grandmother. They worked side by side. Imagine, what if the trumpet sounded and one was taken to the Lord Jesus Christ and the other into eternal punishment? My own mother or grandmother or my aunt. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ talks that way in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Those 10 virgins, five of them locked outside the kingdom of God. How do I know that I'm not locked outside, or my wife or my children or my grandchildren? How do I know? The Lord Jesus Christ is dead serious, okay? He's not fooling around here. He is saying, if you're not right with me, you're out. This is serious. But brothers and sisters, let us not forget and not overlook the fact that in our text, Jesus is just days away from hanging on the cross. He said there's a curse for those who do not bear fruit. But I'm taking the curse on myself. I'm the one who's going to be locked outside in eternal darkness during those 3 hours on the cross, and I'll be brought to the open doors of hell. You'll hear me screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom for our sins by his death on the cross, that we would be freed, that there is no curse. So to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ shouldn't put us into despair, but take seriously the matter of sin and the matter of really believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if you believe in him, there is no curse. There is no horror. There is no fear of the trumpet call of the archangel on the last day. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we can produce fruit. And we see that when we look at the reaction of the disciples to the withered fig tree. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Now, when they said that, I don't think that they were saying literally, how's it possible that this fig tree withered so quickly? I mean, they had seen Jesus calm a storm just like that and raise the dead and drive out demons. It's nothing to curse a fig tree and see it die. They were talking about deeper things. What are the implications of this? What does it mean? If the temple and Israel as a unique people of God is about to be destroyed, what is our task? And what does the church of God look like after this? If it's not the Jews, then who is it? What does it look like? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, using the message of the fruitless fig tree and cursing it, he says to them quite strongly, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt. Now, literally in Greek, Jesus says, Amen, I say to you. And whenever Jesus says, Amen, especially when he says, Amen, Amen, he is saying, you better pay really close attention to this, because this is really, really important, to have faith and not doubt. So Jesus was saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us today, have faith and don't doubt. Be confident and assured in me. You know, faith is so important, brothers and sisters. I know we talk about it. We talk about justification through faith alone, right? Righteous through faith alone. But I think of a passage in Mark 5 with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, his daughter was dying? And Jairus just couldn't really get a hold of Jesus' attention. Then finally, his daughter dies. And everyone says, leave Jesus alone. Your daughter's dead. And finally, Jesus turns to Jairus and says to him, don't be afraid, just believe, just have faith. You know, even, brothers and sisters, when we're talking about fruit, when we're talking about our lives have to be to the praise and the glory of God, that's not where it starts. Anything that we do is secondary to the most basic thing. And the only thing that really, really matters, and that's faith. Just believe. Jesus says, just believe in me. And if you do that, everything's going to flow out of it. If you really love me, if you stood at the cross and saw me bleeding and dying there, would you lean up and kiss me on my bloody face? Do you love me so much? Knowing that I am your Lord and your Savior. If you have faith and you do not doubt, then I tell you, your prayers and your dreams, your hopes and the gift of salvation, that will all flow from that. Jesus says, if you have that kind of faith, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Now, I don't know of any example that Jesus did mountain tossing, nor did his disciples. Although this could be a bit of a metaphor, because they're standing before Mount Zion there, where the temple stood, and in a figurative sense, it was going to be picked up and thrown into the sea. It was going to be destroyed. I think really what we have here is a hyperbole. And a hyperbole means an exaggerated way of speaking. Again, when I was a kid, I'd say to my mom, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I don't eat a horse, but I was really hungry. And our Lord Jesus Christ here uses an exaggerated statement to show that you can do amazing things. And if you think about it, what was the one thing on the disciples' mind at this moment? They knew the temple was going to be destroyed. They knew that Israel was going to cease as the special nation, the people of God. What did the future look like? Well, what is your dream, Peter and John, Andrew? What is your biggest dream? Peter would say, my biggest dream is a church gathered from the whole world, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Is that too big a dream? Is that too great a miracle? It had been promised already in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 14, the Lord will be the king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. There is a day when the church will be global. It will be worldwide. And Jesus said, if you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer. And you know, later that week, Jesus would die. On the Sunday, he would rise. 40 days later, ascend into heaven. 50 days later, be Pentecost. And we read there in Acts 2, the disciples and others were all together praying. And suddenly there was a loud wind, tongues as a fire alighting on them. And they began to proclaim the gospel in a way that people from all over the world would understand it. And that day, thousands of people were baptized into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even Jews who looked like they were all dead branches, those who repented, they were also gathered in. And brothers and sisters, today, that church is literally worldwide. We are living here in the Northern Hemisphere, and we think, you know, this is where the church is, right? Canada, the States, Europe. Let's not kid ourselves. The church is taking off like a rocket in the Southern Hemisphere. That's where they're growing. Christian church is just swelling and growing, and the gospel is spreading in the Southern Hemisphere. The Lord Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt, and you pray for it, the church will continue to be gathered, defended, and preserved. You know, there are times, because of the times in which we live, our culture, our country, our government seems to be so anti-Christian, so against Christian education, so against morals regarding abortion and euthanasia and this whole gender business, right, with the pronouns that go with it. Sometimes you despair. So it doesn't even pay to evangelize? I mean, we're going to do it, right? Because you got to go through the motions. But does it really pay? Is the church going to grow in Canada, here in Chilliwack? Jesus says, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will receive what you ask for in prayer. You will do miracles that are even greater than throwing mountains into the sea. You know, I just, a couple of weeks ago, came home from the Philippines, where I preached and lectured on the book of Revelation. And I lectured to Roman Catholics, to Pentecostals, to Baptists, and they listened, and they were being drawn in. The church is growing in faithfulness, in the Reformed faith. In China, when I was there, one pastor told me, he gets arrested all the time. And he said it with a smile on his face. He says, every time I get arrested, my church grows. Because it seems like people realize, if it's worthwhile to arrest a Reformed pastor, and he takes that gladly, obviously there's something good going on, and it draws him into the church of Jesus Christ. The point is, brothers and sisters, as individuals and as a congregation, we need faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and a faith that is real, that's alive. We love him. We adore him. We rejoice in his blood. We rejoice in his spirit. We bear fruit personally. We will do that as a congregation. And we know we will continue to be an attractive fruit, a light to the world around us. And God will bless us as congregation, gathering, defending, and preserving, even drawing more into his marvelous light. And when the trumpets sound and our Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he comes to the fig tree in Chilliwack and pulls back the leaves, he, to his delight, will find fruit in abundance. Fruit to his praise and glory. Amen.